Take your Bibles and open up to Esther chapter 4. Book of Esther chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we do have some pew Bibles for you. If they're not on your row of chairs, they're right over on the counter there behind the olive tree. If you'll take that and open up to Esther chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. Now Mordecai came to know of all that had been done, and he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried out loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Now in each and every province where the word of and law of the king reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many made their bed in sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, and the king writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to remove his sackcloth from upon him, but he did not accept them. Then he summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and commanded him to go to Mordecai to know what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of silver that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries to cause the Jews to perish. He also gave him a copy of the written law which had been given in Susa for their destruction, in order to show Esther and to tell her and to command her to go in to the king to implore his favor and to seek him out for her people. Then Hathach came and told Mordecai's words to Esther, and then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to reply to Mordecai, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter, so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to the king for these 30 days. So they told Esther's words to Mordecai. And then Mordecai said to them to respond to Esther, "Do not imagine that you and the king's house can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not reached royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther said for them to respond, to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my young women will also fast in the same way, and thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." But Mordecai went away. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. If there was ever a place in the book of Esther that gives us a glimpse of hope in the spiritual condition of our hero and heroine, it would have to be this chapter. Sackcloth and ashes, fasting, weeping and wailing. Mordecai's trust in God, middle of verse 14, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Esther's calling for a 3-day fast. Esther's courage at the end of verse 16. "And thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." One thinks, finally, there is a glimmer of spiritual life here, repentance, right? Calling upon God for help, right? That is what we just sang about. This is what God's people do. They pray. They have faith in God. They courageously take a stand. But that is not the picture here. That is not the spiritual life that is shown here. Is this a picture of faith? Is that really what's happening here? A cursory read might give us that impression. That's what we want it to say. In chapter 5, Ahasuerus extends the golden scepter and allows Esther into his presence. That would seem to suggest that God answered her prayers, that he responded, to their repentance and their plea for help. But did he? Or is God just working out his plan despite the efforts to manipulate the situation? Please notice that any reference to God, any reference to prayer, any reference to repentance are conspicuously absent from the text. In fact, if you've been reading ahead, you already know that when the Jews are delivered from their plight, there is not even a word of credit given to God for it. That is a very curious thing, beloved. That is a very curious thing, why those things aren't mentioned. Humbling ourselves before the Lord is the right thing to do. Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus says the one high and lifted up, who dwells forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on high, and I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the crushed and lowly spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the crushed." Our scripture reading, Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." Jeremiah said, "For thus says Yahweh, when the 70 years have been fulfilled in Babylon, I will visit you and I will establish my good word to you to return you to Jerusalem. For I know the plans that I have for you, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares Yahweh. I will return your fortunes, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have banished you, declares Yahweh, and I will cause you to return to the place from where I sent you." God answers prayers. God does respond to true repentance. It is the right thing to do, to call out to Yahweh. But that is not what is happening in this chapter. So rather than giving us a picture of the faith of God's people, this chapter is showing us the greatness and faithfulness of God in spite of the failures and the faithlessness of his people. Now watch how this develops. We're going to sustain that argument throughout this chapter. The chapter has four movements. It begins with sorrows, a sorrowing in the streets of Susa, verses 1 through 3. "Now Mordecai came to know all that had been done, and he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried out loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Now each and every province where the word of the law of the king had reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many made their bed in sackcloth and ashes." How Mordecai came to know about all that had been done, we aren't told here. But given what is said, it was more than just about anyone else in the kingdom. Right, he knew about the edict that on the 13th of Adar, 11 months from the day the Jews in the empire were to be exterminated, no exceptions. In fact, he had an official copy of it in his hand, verse 8. And not only that, but he knew who was behind the edict and how much money Haman had paid the king or was putting into the treasuries to make sure that it was carried out, verse 7. And in response, it says he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried out loudly and bitterly. And the Jews throughout the empire did the same, verse 3. Everyone went into mourning, right? The tearing of clothes, putting on sackcloth and ashes, weeping and wailing in the streets, all were expressions of personal and national grief. A little different from 21st century Americans. Right, we like to keep our grief to ourselves. But in the ancient Near East, it was customary to go public with it, right, especially in times of great distress, whether personal or national. We see evidence of this throughout the Old Testament. Right, these responses are typical of people in mourning, typical of people in great distress. When Jacob saw the tunic of his son Joseph covered in blood, he said, Genesis 37, verse 34, "So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days." When David learned of the death of Saul and Jonathan, it says David took hold of his clothes and tore them. When Job got the terrible news that his sons and daughters had been killed, it says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground." In chapter 2, verse 8, it says, we find him sitting, it says he's sitting among the ashes. When his three friends get there in chapter 2, they lift up their eyes at the distance. They don't recognize him, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky, and they sat down on the ground in the ashes with him. These were all outward displays of inward grief. It was the right response to a bad situation. And for Mordecai, his sorrow was surely compounded by the knowledge that his own pigheadedness had brought this upon himself and his people, because he would not bow in respect to Haman. Because of that, he and his people were destined to be destroyed. And that would be a great burden. But the question must be asked, was it a true humbling of the heart? Is this description of Mordecai here and his people, is this a description of them humbling themselves before the Lord, or are they just humbled by the circumstances that they are in? It's a fair question, because there's no reference to turning to God. There's no reference to prayer. There's no reference to repentance. See, it's just sorrow over their circumstances. And it needs to be noted that the same type of response was carried out by other nations of the ancient world too, nations not related to Yahweh. Ezekiel 27, actually you can turn there. Turn to Ezekiel 27. Ezekiel 26 and 20 through 28 present God's judgment on the city of Tyre. Chapter 27 depicts the lament of the people who do business with Tyre. Verse 29 and following. "All who handle the oar, the sailors and all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships. They will stand on the land. They will make their voices heard over you and will cry bitterly. They will cast dust on their heads and they will wallow in ashes. Also, they will make themselves bald for you and gird themselves with sackcloth, and they will weep for you in bitterness of soul with bitter mourning." Isaiah 15 presents the oracle of judgment concerning the cities of Moab. And because of their destruction, it says they have girded themselves with sackcloth. On their rooftops and in their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in weeping. Herodotus tells us that after the Persians suffered their last defeat by the Greeks at the Battle of Salamis, they all tore their tunics and cried and lamented without ceasing. What we're saying is that these actions of tearing the clothes and putting on sackcloth and ashes and weeping and wailing were all common expressions of grief in the ancient Near East. That was true whether one knew God or whether one didn't. So the actions themselves here don't necessarily indicate true repentance or a true turning to God in prayer. Added to that is a conspicuous absence of any reference to any spiritual activity whatsoever. Turn to Daniel 9 for a minute. Daniel chapter 9, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. This is Daniel's prayer of repentance. We've looked at this before. And remember, Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah. He'd come across those passages in Jeremiah that are talking about the 70 years of captivity, and he realized that those 70 years were just about to be complete. He read the passage in Jeremiah 29 that said, "When the 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good word to you to return you to Jerusalem, for I know the plans that I have for you, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope that you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Daniel was reading that, and so he set his face to seek the Lord. Right, Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus," not our Ahasuerus, but a different one, "from the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, discerned in the books the number of the years concerning the word of Yahweh, which came to Jeremiah the prophet for the fulfillment of the laying waste of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my face to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Daniel says he sought the Lord, right? He sought him by prayer and supplication. He did so with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. In Esther 4, we've got the fasting, right? We've got the sackcloth and the ashes. What we don't have is any reference to seeking God, or prayer, or anything like it. Turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, Daniel, Hosea, Jonah. Excuse me. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah 3 is that great chapter on God's mercy and grace to the Ninevites. In response to the preaching of Jonah, the whole city got saved. Notice verse 4. Jonah preached, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." And they responded, verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed in God." Right? And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Right? They heard the message of judgment and they humbled themselves before the Lord. It says they believed in God and did thus and such. Verse 10 says that they turned from their evil way. In Esther, they fasted. They put on the sackcloth. They sat on the ashes. Right? They wept and they wailed over the news of their destruction. But there's no reference to believing in God. There's no reference to turning from their evil ways. It doesn't even say that Mordecai was sorry for what he had done. In fact, in chapter 5, he's right back at it. Probably the most definitive contrast to be noted is found in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Please turn there. Remember, Joel is that prophetic book that discusses the day of the Lord. And it does so in great detail. There was an invasion in Judah of locusts in Joel's day. Remember, locusts was a sign of judgment, Deuteronomy 28. And this invasion of locusts had a devastating effect upon the land. And Joel uses that invasion to springboard to the future day of judgment, the future day of the Lord. And so after announcing it, notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and wailing and tear your heart and not your garments. Now return to Yahweh your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting concerning evil. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? Fasting, weeping, wailing of verse 12 are the same exact words found in Esther chapter 4, verse 3. The tearing of the garments is parallel to Mordecai's action in Esther 4, verse 1, but conspicuously absent in Esther is the returning to God with all your heart, is the tearing of the heart. Those are notable omissions in Esther chapter 4. The absence of any mention of God, any turning of the heart, or any return to God is a problem in our text. And that silence is deafening, beloved. That is a deafening silence. And why not? Why wouldn't there be any mention of one of those things, right? If you were trying to encourage God's people to respond in the right way, why wouldn't you mention them? The silence is deafening. And we could point to a whole host of other texts with a similar contrast. Nehemiah and the people in Nehemiah chapter 9, Hezekiah's response when he learns that the Assyrians have invaded Judah, 2 Kings 19. What we're saying is that things in Susa are not what they seem. The people of God are filled with sorrow for sure. But there is nothing in the text to indicate that there is anything more than that. In other words, at the news of certain destruction, all that was rendered in the Jews in Susa was their garments and not their hearts. It is a sad commentary on the human condition, right? That there are no atheists in the foxhole. But it is all too common, right? Just think back to 9/11. Beloved, God is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He is ready and willing to forgive, but He wants to be sought, right? He wants the sinner to turn to Him to be saved. Right, He slaughtered His Son so that people could be saved from their sin, but we have to go through the proper channels, and seeking the Lord Jesus Christ is the proper channel. Turning to God. But we question whether that was going on in Esther chapter 4. Now back in Esther 4, notice Mordecai's action in verse 2. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. The king's gate was the entrance to the palace. Kings in the ancient world had an aversion to mourners. It was bad juju on the kingdom. Right? They didn't want to be depressed. So they stopped all signs of mourning at the gate. But why is Mordecai at the gate? Well, he wanted to be seen. He wanted to get Esther's attention and alert her to the fact that there was a huge problem brewing for the Jews. Now, in the past, at least in chapter 2, whenever Mordecai needed to interact with Esther, he went through the proper channels or private channels to do so. But now he goes public. Right? So this is intentional. Right? He meant to get Esther's attention. And so in verses 4 through 8, we move from sorrowing in the streets of Susa to spilling the beans in the palace. It's the only S word I could think of for informing Esther. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to remove his sackcloth from upon him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuch, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and commanded him to go to Mordecai so that to know what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened and the exact amount of silver that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries to cause the Jews to perish. And he also gave him a copy of the written law, which had been given in Susa for their destruction, in order to show Esther and to tell her and to command her to go in to the king to implore his favor and to seek him out for her people. Aside from Ahasuerus, Haman, and the king's scribes, it would seem that everyone else in the palace was oblivious to Haman's edict regarding the Jews. And when Esther first caught wind that there was something wrong, she was under the impression that the something only applied to Mordecai. Right, what the women and the eunuchs told her was that Mordecai was in mourning and that he was dangerously close to crossing the king's gate. When it says in verse 4 that she writhed in great anguish, the verb chosen is a very strong verb. It's a very strong word picture, right? It's an intensified form of the verb, often depicting a woman in the pains of labor. Writhed in great anguish, seized in painful grief. It speaks of a convulsive kind of grief. She was physically overtaken by it. That she sent clothes to Mordecai indicates that, one, she thought something bad had happened to him, some kind of personal loss, and two, that she was uncomfortable with his being so close to the gate in that condition. The change of clothes would allow him to get closer. But his refusal forced the issue. It forced the issue that whatever it was something big and something that Esther needed to get to the bottom of quickly. And so in verse 5, she sent her most trusted servant to Mordecai to know what this was and why it was. And when Hathach got to Mordecai, it says, verse 7, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, meaning what had happened between him and Haman and the fallout, and the exact amount of silver that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries to cause the Jews to perish. Again, a lot of information Mordecai had acquired. And it suggests that he came to the gate prepared. Right? He came to the square prepared to show Esther just how seriously dire the situation was for the Jews. And he had the proof of it in his hand in a written document. And based on that information, he commanded her, verse 8, to go into the king to implore his favor and to seek him out for her people. In other words, it's time to reveal your nationality and implore the king's favor. Right? That was a big deal. Up to now, her nationality had been kept a secret, right? By his command. But now he's asking her to reveal it. And so we move to the third movement of the chapter. We go from spilling the beans in the palace to skirting the issue for self-preservation. Skirting the issue for self-preservation. Verse 9. Then Hathach came back and told Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to reply to Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he should be put to death. unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. So they told Esther's words to Mordecai. Esther's response here to Mordecai is a little bit cheeky. And it reveals that, at least initially, she's up to something. Right? She's trying to avoid what Mordecai is asking her to do. Now, access to the king was highly guarded. Right? He needed to be protected from those who might want to take his life, and he needed to be protected from those who might want to waste his time with unnecessary burdens. Right, this law applied to everyone, including his wife. And this is confirmed by the Greek historian Herodotus. But interestingly enough, Herodotus also noted that people could send a message to the king requesting an audience. So why Esther doesn't mention that is uncertain. But it suggests here that she didn't want to go ahead with the plan, and she was looking for a way out. So recrowning the law with no other alternatives, she simply said, "All the king's servants and the peoples of the king's province know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court that's not been summoned, there's only one law that they will die unless the king holds out the scepter." In other words, this is too risky. And then she adds verse 11, "And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days." This is a personal reason. On top of that, trouble in paradise, right? The honeymoon is over, right? I'm not the favorite of the king anymore. In fact, emphasizing the personal aspect of this statement, the Hebrew text employs the unneeded personal pronoun, I. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for 30 days. For whatever reason, right or wrong, right, because the king had not requested her to come into his presence, she felt that she had fallen out of favor with the king. It was too risky indeed. Putting these things together, her only concern, at least initially, seems to have been for her own self-preservation. Too risky, Mordecai. And so they told Esther's words to Mordecai. And this brings us to the final movement of the chapter, where Mordecai coerces her to comply. We'll call this strong-arming Esther's obedience, verse 13. Strong-arming Esther's obedience. Then Mordecai said for them to respond to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's house can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not reached royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther said for them to respond to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and the young women also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Now we take it here that Mordecai is applying pressure to Esther to get her to do what he wants her to do. Right? He wants her to seek an audience with the king. Right? What we're suggesting here is he's working to manipulate. Right? Lots going on here. Let's take it in parts. The word imagine is sometimes used of intentions or plans. Sometimes it's used of contemplation over a certain course of action. By using it in this context, Mordecai here is evaluating what she said in verse 11. Like she was searching for a way out, and now Mordecai was calling her out on it. Don't be so foolish as to think that just because you live in the palace, you're safe from the king's edict. Right? No, you'll be found out even there, Esther. And even worse, your father's line will be completely cut off. That was an unthinkable thing for a Jew. But see, he's applying the pressure. Right? He knows her reasoning. She's trying to look for a way out. And he's saying, listen, girl, that ain't going to happen here. Verse 14. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. Now, this verse is often used, as evidence of Mordecai's faith and his trust in the providence of God. In fact, the entry for this verse in the Reformation Study Bible has an interesting note on this. It says this: Mordecai subtly alludes to his belief that God, in his sovereignty, has providentially ordered the events of Esther's life to put her in a position where she can act to deliver all the Jews. Mordecai believes that the sovereign God will bring relief and deliverance to the Jews, that Esther could be the means through which that deliverance will come, and that God is not restricted to this plan if Esther decides to remain quiet. And then it says this: however, it is striking that Mordecai manages to communicate those things without directly mentioning the Lord's name once. I'd say that's pretty striking indeed. Why in the world wouldn't you mention God's name? Right, you're trying to get her to do something. Why wouldn't you mention God's name? That line of thinking that it's the faith of Mordecai and that he's believing in the providence of God, that hinges on two things. One, Mordecai's hope for deliverance, and two, his reference to that deliverance coming from another place. In later rabbinic literature, that word place was sometimes substituted for God. And that usage is read back into the story in the book of Esther. But beloved, that usage doesn't come till way later in Jewish history. That is not what Mordecai is thinking here. The reason why Mordecai doesn't mention God is because God is nowhere in his thoughts. Or if God is in his thinking, he's in the deep recesses of his mind. Mordecai is a secular Jew. He had a particular worldview, right? That God was little, or a view that God was little or nowhere to be found in. Every Jew believed, right, in the national promises of the Abrahamic covenant, right? That God would ultimately protect Israel and preserve her, right? It was etched into their being, right? It was part of their Jewishness. But I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 17, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will go forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Right? To be God to you. Right? And to your seed after you. Right, the ultimate preservation of the nation of Israel was a no-brainer to a Jew, right? That was just the way that they thought of themselves naturally, nationally. Turn to Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah 35. Excuse me, 31. Jeremiah 31. This comes from the new section, new covenant section of Jeremiah. It's a word of encouragement, since the new covenant is a future covenant for Israel, right? He's trying to encourage them with the news that the nation of Israel still has a future, and they still have a future, beloved. But that future is based on the promises of old. Notice what he says in verses 35 and following. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day, and the statutes for the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If these statutes for creation are removed from before me, declares the Lord, then the seed of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. And thus says Yahweh, if the heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I will also reject all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, declares Yahweh. That's not saying that Israel's not going to have rough times along the way. It's not saying that she won't spiritually abandon God and be cast off for a time, right? Think today, think Mordecai and Esther. But that is a promise that unless you can alter creation and the movement of creation, so the nation of Israel will remain before him. The preservation of Israel was a notion that was built into the fabric of being a Jew, whether they were a practicing Jew or not. And the words of Mordecai reflect that. He simply held this nationalistic view that the people of Israel would endure. Look, Mordecai had every opportunity to bring God into the discussion, but he didn't. And again, the silence there is deafening. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you bring God's name into this? Right? Why wouldn't you motivate someone to act on the providence of God? Right? But you'd want to spell that out. And as we said earlier, not only was God not brought into the front end of this, but when the deliverance is achieved, he's not even brought into the back end either. No one praises God for the deliverance. The Feast of Purim is a celebration of, quote, how the Jews obtained rest for themselves from their enemies, chapter 9, verse 22. This is a sad picture. The silence on God's activity here is deafening. On Mordecai's lips, another place is not a reference to God, but a reference to Israel's deliverance from some other means. Israel had survived plenty of dire situations. Right? This was not the first, it would not be the last. But see the irony in all of this. Even though Mordecai doesn't perceive the hand of God here, the author of Esther does. And so in the bigger picture of the story, the reader sees that another place is a reference to God and his providential hand, God being faithful to his covenant promises. Now, in addressing Esther in this way, Mordecai was again issuing a threat to her. If you don't act, right? If you don't try Esther, then you and your family will surely die. And who knows whether or not you have reached royalty for such a time as this. In other words, you've got a shot, Esther, take it. Right? It was a last-ditch effort to get her to comply. Again, there is deep irony here, because the author of Esther clearly wants us to see God's hand of providence at work preserving his people. God did install Esther to be queen for this purpose. But that is not what Mordecai is saying. No, he's strong-arming her. He's bullying her. Right? He's just trying to get her to act in the way he wanted her to. Maybe he thought it was the only means of moving the king, the only opportunity. Right? He's pulling out everything in his bag to get her to comply. Now, on the surface, Esther's response seems hopeful. Right? It seems right. It seems full of faith. Right? It seems full of hope in the Lord. Go. Verse 16, gather all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days. That shows the seriousness of it, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. She called for a fast. Her response was similar to the Jews in verse 3. And we have to ask the question, is she truly calling on God here, or is she just humbled by the circumstances and the task before her? In other words, was it a reflection of her faith or just her circumstances? As we noted earlier in Daniel, right, when fasting is noted in Scripture, it is usually accompanied by a reference to prayer. Listen to Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Right, this is said in respect to Ezra's return with the Jews, with the exiles home. It says, then I called for a fast, and there was at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God to seek from Him a direct journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to ask from the king for a military force and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is upon us for those who seek Him for their good, but His strength and His anger are against those who forsake Him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and He was moved by our entreaty. Their fasting there is accompanied by prayer, right? By seeking the Lord, by seeking His hand, by seeking His favor. People of Israel did this in Judges 20, verse 26. David did this in 2 Samuel 12, verse 16, right? They fasted and prayed for their needs. Daniel and Nehemiah prayed and fasted. Those two actions went together, but that is not something reflected by Esther's response. In fact, like we said earlier, fasting was often reflected, a reflection of sorrow from one's circumstances. Even pagan Persians did that. Even pagan Persians fasted. In fact, looking at the middle of verse 16, Esther says that she will have her maids fast for the occasion. Beloved, they were pagans. They didn't even know that Esther was a Jew. And they were fasting. In fact, time and time again, God called out His people for fasts that were a farce. Isaiah 58, Zechariah 7, verse 4 and following, then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, speak to all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? Answer, no, it was for yourselves. And when you ate and when you eat and when you drink, are you eating for yourself? Are you not eating for yourselves? And are you not drinking for yourselves? It was a farce. It was what one did under the circumstances, but it was not a seeking for God. Same is true in the New Testament. Right? Jesus called the Pharisees out for this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, they fasted to be seen by men. It was not a fasting or a praying to God. Baldwin says, in practice, fasting, in the setting of religious rites and as a defense against trouble, was common in the whole of the ancient world. Persians would therefore have thought it strange if the Jews had not called to fast for such a time. Esther's fast had nothing to do with calling upon God. It had everything to do with her response to terrible circumstances. And this is followed by her statement at the end of verse 16, "And thus I will go unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." That is more of a statement of resignation than it is a statement of faith and courage. Parallel construction to this is Genesis 43. In Genesis 43, Jacob is debating sending his youngest son to Egypt with his brothers, right? He had already lost Joseph plenty of years earlier, right? And due to the demands of the Egyptian prime minister, which unbeknownst to him was his son Joseph, right? He has to send Benjamin to Egypt if he wants to purchase grain. And so resigning himself to the demand, he says, "Take your brother also and arise, return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion before the man so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Same construction. That is a statement of resignation. If that's how the chips fall, that's how they fall. If I perish, I perish. So be it. Esther's going to give it a shot. But it's only because it's the only shot that she has left. See, beloved, in the book of Esther, God is at work despite the actions of his people. He is at work preserving them for a future that he has planned for them, just as he is today. They are not portrayed as acting in faith. But see, God is faithful anyways. God is faithful. But beloved, he wants our hearts. This is a sobering picture. That people could be going through the motions. That people could be counted among the people of God and not be real. And God using them anyways, in spite of them. That is a wake-up call. But how much better when God's people respond rightly to Him? "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart," Jeremiah said. Isaiah said, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God is good to those who fear him. And those who fear him know that. They taste it. They see. God wants your fellowship. Enoch walked with God and God took him. It is a blessing when we respond rightly to him. But that is not the only way he acts in this world. I think of King Asa. Remember him, 1 Kings 15, 2 Chronicles 16. Started out so well, instituted reforms, says he was wholly devoted to Yahweh. But towards the end of his life, he made some terrible choices. Instead of consulting God, he formed a treaty with the Syrians. When he got a disease in his foot, it says he did not seek the Lord. He died an unhappy and bitter man. But it could have been so different. He could have walked with God and enjoyed God's blessings despite his circumstances. It's a sobering chapter. But God is at work. God's got a plan. And he's working it out to his good pleasure. But how much better to be yoked with him in that pleasure, in that plan, than to be going through the motions. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to consider these things this morning. Pray, Lord, that you'd work its truths and the sobriety of it into our hearts. Lord, for sanctification purposes, for Christ's sake, for His glory, we pray. Amen.